of the church in relationship to the coming of our Lord. And what we're trying to do in this series is have some confrontation with different interpretations by people who take the Scripture seriously. We started off talking about the dilemma of the Old Testament prophets as expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And we showed how that they telescope the two advents of Christ together, not recognizing or not expressing in the Old Testament distinctly that there were two comings of our Lord. In fact, you will search the Old Testament hopelessly to find two advents expressed in that vein, that is, specifically expressed. You have to look to the New Testament for that. And then we began to focus in on the issues of the coming of the Lord relative to premillennial interpretations, and we said basically there are three. There is a post-tribulation concept of the relationship of the church to Christ. There is a mid-trib concept, and there is a pre-trib concept. And all of these relate to the coming of Christ for the church before the tribulation. Before the tribulation. I'm sorry, before the millennium. I'm sorry. In other words, all of these people who hold to this position believe in a literal millennium. But they believe that the Lord is coming to his church either after the tribulation, either in the middle of the tribulation, or either before the tribulation. This view would be called premillennialism. Okay? So when somebody's talking about premillennialism, they are talking about the relationship of the coming of the Lord to the church, and they believe it will come, he will come before the millennium begins. Now, this view is interested in the timing of it. There is a fourth view. By the way, we haven't covered pre-trib yet. If you want to listen to the tapes on these others, they're available. We answer the post-tribulation position. We answer the mid-tribulation because we feel this is the best position. But there's another one that is not so much interested with the time, although the time is involved, as with the people that will be involved, and it is called the partial rapture position or split rapture. The partial rapture position, sometimes called the split rapture. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Okay? So first of all, we have to work on the definition, or what they believe, their main premise, their main idea. Okay, the main idea of the partial rapture position is that the subjects to be raptured are not all believers. In other words, only believers, only believers who watch and wait. And subsumed under that attitude, those two attitudes, an attitude of watching, an attitude of waiting for the Lord, subsumed under that, is that they have reached a certain level of spiritual attainment, and they have so cooperated with the Holy Spirit that they will be ready to be raptured, and the rest will not be ready. So the idea is, only these are ready. Okay, so only believers who watch and wait will be raptured. And we like to use the word translated, captured, taken away, snatched out would be the idea. Okay, now what about the rest? The rest of believers will go through the tribulation. They will go through the tribulation and be translated or resurrected at the second advent. Okay. I think that basically tells that position. Interestingly enough, remember on the mid-trib position, we had a hard time
naming adherence to the mid-tribposition. In fact, there's only one that I know of that's right, that writes. Norman Harrison is a mid-trib. There are quite a few writers that hold to post-tribulationism. In fact, post-tribulationism is coming on pretty strong right now. But in terms of a partial rapture, there are some heavyweight writers that hold to this. And I want to give you some names of the writers, okay? Adherents that you might read about or advocates of this position. First of all, there's a man named G.H. Pember. He's not living now. But Pember wrote a book called Earth's Earliest Ages. Pember, in that book, popularized the gap theory of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That is, that there is an enormous gap between Genesis 1:1, that the original creation is Genesis 1:1, and then a catastrophe hit it, a judgment of God hit it, Satan fell, and a long period of time elapsed between the first verse of Genesis and the second verse. And that in that time, one could fit the geological ages. He popularized that in a book called The Earliest Ages, and most people know him by that. But he also wrote a book called The Great Prophecies. The Great Prophecies. This was published in 1881 by Houghton and Stoughton in England, and it expresses his concept of the rapture in this term. Perhaps another name that maybe some of you have heard about, you might have his book, I have his book on the Revelation, is J.A. Seitz, a German, who wrote The Apocalypse, in three volumes. I do not have this work, I have his book on Revelation. And this was published in 1900. Another man who's an Englishman who became quite famous in circles that emphasize positional truth was a man named J. Austin Sparks. J. Austin Sparks. He had this position. I don't have any book written by him. The last I heard of Sparks, I heard he was identified with charismatic movement now, which would be a switch in him. Another man you might hear about named G.H. Lang, wrote a book called Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is more recent, 1945. And he holds to the split rapture position. Okay? Okay, I think that's enough. Anybody know any others that we should put up here that hold to split rapture? I don't know any. Okay, what I'd like to do is work through the passages or the key ideas, the key passages that they try to use to substantiate their view. Will you look at Luke, first of all? If you're taking notes, we'll be on point three. These are the scriptures that they use. The scriptures used. Okay, the first scripture we want to point out is Luke 21, verse 36. Luke 21, verse 36. Now, the context that you're in Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse. Okay? It's that last extended message that we have recorded in Scripture before our Lord goes to the cross. And in it, he is answering the disciples' questions as what will be the signs of thy coming and the consummation of the age. And he goes through that format where he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. In the 25th verse, he talks about the signs in the heavens and men's hearts failing them because of fear. And then the Son of Man comes in great power. Then he has the parable of the fig tree in verse 29. That Israel is a fig tree, and when they shoot forth buds, behold, the kingdom is nigh, etc. In other words, you're in the same context that you're in when you're in Matthew 24, 25, and 26. Now, in the midst of that, in verse 34, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged," and the word means weighted down or too involved with surfeiting, which has nothing to do with surfing.
I looked up surfeiting, and they said it meant debauchery. I looked up the Greek word, which is kripale, and they said it means debauchery. Well, what it really means is a reckless licentiousness, a total abandonment of moral principle, and that type of thing. So he says, see that your hearts or your frame of reference is not overly involved with an abandonment of morality and drunkenness, and also the cares of this life. So that day, that is the day that he's talking about, should come upon you unawares. Now what day has he been talking about? In verse 27, it's the day of his coming. In verse 31, it's the time of the kingdom is going to be at hand, the closeness of the kingdom. So he says in verse 35, for as a snare, like a trap, shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. In other words, they really will not, even with a church raptured out, they are not going to believe that the kingdom of Christ is at hand. The world is not going to believe that. And it's just going to trap them like a snare. So then he says, watch you therefore, and pray always. The King James says that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. All right? So it looks like he's saying that there's going to be a segment of believers near to his coming that are unique from other believers. And because they pray and because they watch, this makes them worthy then of being snatched out, escaping some of these things, and then standing before the Son of Man. You see how they could see that in that verse? Could very easily see that in that verse. All right, now how are we going to answer that issue? Well, we answer the issue this way. Okay? First of all, relate the passage to the context. A good hermeneutical principle always to follow. Relate the passage to the context. Okay. And what you find in the context, we insist on this in all of that type ministry, that the information is for believers nigh to the second advent. Okay? Believers that are going to be involved in the tribulation period. It has nothing to do with believers that are living before the tribulation. See? Nigh to the second advent and in the tribulation. They're already in it. You see, it is not a matter of being spared from it. They are already in it if you stay in the context. Matthew makes this very clear. He says, then shall be the tribulation, the great one, in Matthew 24, about verse 21 or 22. So it doesn't have to do with believers that are outside the tribulation, which they say it means. Okay? Okay. The primary thing to escape, is the judgment of that day. That is, the day of his coming. The time of his coming. Okay? That holds true to the context. Okay? Now another aspect in the answer of this is the verb that's used in the King James. You'll notice if you're reading in a Bible that follows the critical text, you do not have the concept that you may be worthy or may be accounted worthy to escape. Or how many are reading a Bible that does not say, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things? How many of you have a Bible that does not say that? Raise my hand, let's see. Okay, probably half the people here have a Bible that doesn't say that. So there is a textual variant textual variant. Okay? In verse 36a. In verse 36a. Okay, let's work first on the critical text. The critical text, which New American Standard follows, American Standard, 19, American Standard Version 1901, the Amplified Bible, the New International Bible, blah, 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 follow the critical text. It says, watch and pray, that you may have strength, that you may have strength to escape these things. Okay? And the idea is that mass volition is going to be following the surfeiting, the debauchery, the reckless licentiousness. Mass volition is going to be involved in drunkenness. And then mass volition also is going to find itself overly involved with the cares of this life. In other words, the details of life are going to be overwhelming most people. And they're going to look for ways out of that, and so they turn to hedonism, they turn to drinking, and they turn to immorality in hopes to escape. And it's going to be very difficult in that day for believers not to be involved in that. So the critical test would be, you need to be careful if you're living in that time that you might have a strength to escape those things. Okay. Well, what about the majority text, which the King James follows, and also which has quite a bit of support? For example, it has C, which is Codex Ephraemi Rescripti, D, which is Codex Beza. This little fancy Proctor K stands for Koine, which is the idea of Textus Receptus. It has the Theta. It has the majority of the text, PL, and then all the Latin manuscripts follow that, and then the Syriac follows that. So there is a weight of evidence, which could read this way, that you may be worthy. Watch and pray that you may be worthy. Okay. Now, does that mean, as the split rapture says, that there are going to be some believers that are worthy of being translated, and there are going to be some believers that are unworthy to be translated? Well, if you interpret it that way, then you have to also apply it to the kingdom, because the same verb is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, where you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. Same verb is used. I'll show you the verb, and then the Thessalonians were being horrendously persecuted, and they began to interpret the persecution as though they were in the day of the Lord. And so Apostle Paul in his second epistle almost plunges into the situation in the first chapter. He does plunge into the problem of their suffering. He says in verse 4, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring." And then there's simply an apposition word, a manifest token, King James supplies, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffered, or which you were afflicted for. This verb, that you may be worthy, is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, did you get into the kingdom, or you're identified with the kingdom, let's put it that way, because of your personal worthiness? No, you're not getting, you don't become identified with the kingdom of God in that way. You get identified with the kingdom of God by being born again. Got it? But along the way, there are some things that happen that manifest a certain quality of character, and suffering is one of them. Identity with Christ and suffering is one of them things that will manifest our character and our identity with the kingdom. Same verb is used also in Acts 5:41. Look at it there. These are the only three places that I can remember that it's used. I looked for others. I couldn't find any others. But I didn't have my one tool, Moulton and Geddon. So I don't want to say finally that this is the only place. It's the only three places I could find it. After the apostles, were beaten and forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus, in the 40th verse they said, to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, that is, the apostles did, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Okay? And they in the temple, they ceased not to preach in the name of Jesus. Okay? So what we're trying to point out is that the way this verb is used, it doesn't mean that your personal worthiness brings you some credit or something. It's just simply a manifestation of your character, so that it should not, the rapture should not be made dependent on that word. And we'll show you more of that as we move along. Okay? Okay. Another answer to this, point three, is in another text which refers to the church watching and waiting. Okay? The church is to watch, okay, be on the lookout. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, Titus 2:13, concept of looking for that blessed hope. You're watching for it. You're alert to it. But watching is not conditional to being raptured. Okay, that'll become more clear, I think, as we work on through these. Okay, so one scripture they use is Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. And that probably is the strongest verse that they have. The other verses are by implication. All right, let's go to another one. Matthew 24, point B. Second verse of scripture that they use. They use the same one that the mid-tribs want to use. Matthew 24, verse 41 and 42. Again, we're in the context of the Olivet Discourse. And in the middle of that, we're told in verse 42, watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord comes. Preceding it, you have these statements. Starting in verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father in them. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that there were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. And these are all present tense verbals. And it's describing their way of life. They kept on eating, they kept on drinking, they kept on marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the idea is the life just kept on going on. And they knew not that the flood should come and take them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, people will go on doing the normal things of life that humanity does. And all of a sudden, he will come. Verse 40, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women, since it's feminine, grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And I don't know how many pre-millennialists I have heard use that verse to talk about the rapture. Okay? Okay, how do we answer this? Context. Again, the second advent the second advent, after the Great Tribulation. The second advent after the Great Tribulation. You're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. Okay? So that the believers involved are believers in the tribulation. Okay. When it says two women or whatever, one taken, another left, these are best understood this way. One is taken for judgment, the other is left on earth for the millennium. Do not try to relate these passages to the rapture, unless maybe you're post-tribulationist, because they do not have anything in the context that identifies them as such. Okay? Okay, one is taken for judgment, the other is left for a millennial blessing. Search out the Olivet Discourse, you'll find that's the best interpretation of that passage. Okay? Another passage they use, Hebrews 9:28. Will you look at that one? Hebrews 9:28. You're in a context where the greatness of the offering of Jesus Christ has been expressed, and then the consequences of it, that he enters into the heavens, that he purified, that his offering was such that it accomplished what Old Testament offerings could not. Okay? Okay. Then in a climax to that, in the 28th verse, it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is that final dramatic moment of the climax of salvation. Okay, the idea that they say is it's only the ones looking for him. But that is not what the passage says. In other words, the passage speaks of the ones looking for him, and it assumes that believers will be anticipating his return. But it does not exclude a believer who would be ignorant of that, who would not be looking. In fact, this is one of the keys to all of these passages. One of the keys to all the passages is the assumption that believers are taught that the Lord will be coming back and they should be anticipating him. And it's assumed that they will be looking for him. So this passage does not exclude a group of believers. It merely focuses on the anticipation of believers looking for him. By the way, this passage associates the final deliverance. Do you notice that? Only the ones looking for him. The passage says he shall appear a second time to the ones looking without sin unto salvation. Now, if you make this a select group of believers, then you have to say that this final climaxing aspect of salvation was based upon their looking for him. You with me? This is the final deliverance. Okay? Now my question is this. Is it based upon our looking or our doing? Well, if that's the case, then you have a conflict with the biblical principles of salvation by grace through faith. It would be a contradiction of salvation by grace through faith. It would be salvation based upon something that you did. Best to understand the passage that all believers, once they are taught the doctrine of the second advent, should be anticipating it. Okay? Okay, that is another thing that is involved in this doctrine. What about believers who have reached a certain spiritual level and they are looking for the Lord's return and they are watching, but they die physically? In other words, they've reached whatever level that is, that they fit the category of the split rapture. If the Lord were to come back, sure enough, they would go. But they die. Physically, they're dead. What's going to happen to them? Huh? Well, we got that covered right here in point D. Point D. 1 Corinthians 15:23. This takes care, this is supposed to care for dead believers who have watched and waited. Okay? Who have watched and prayed. Okay? We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Great chapter on the resurrection, and in the midst of it, Paul lapses into a statement relative to resurrections. I'll start with verse 20, okay? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept, for since by man death, by man also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Yeah, that's the statement right there. That is, every man in his own order. Now, what they read into that passage, it takes a little eisegesis to do it, is that there's an order in the resurrection, and the order comes first for those who are watching and waiting. In other words, they get there first. And then if you don't fit that category, then you're going to get yours later on down the line. Got the idea? And this is the verse that they try to substantiate that with. In other words, they say, therefore, a split resurrection. Okay? Okay. Very simple answer to that. This doesn't have the idea of division within believers. It has an idea with God's plan of resurrection. That is, not everybody will be resurrected at the same time. And you have to go according to the resurrections that are mentioned in Scripture to get the order. Okay? Every man in his own order. Here is the answer. The answer. God has an order in the resurrections. Okay? And it runs like this. First of all, you have resurrection of the righteous. Christ first. Christ first, believers of this age, second, and that is 1 Thessalonians, you see, chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, and also 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, 51 and 52. Then you have tribulation saints, and possibly Old Testament saints. I think probably, maybe we could even use a stronger word, probably Old Testament saints. And these, right at the second advent, they are mentioned under the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11 and about verse 15 through 18, especially verse 18. And they're also mentioned in Revelation 20, and the tribulation saints are mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, particularly verse 4 through 6. This is called the first resurrection. The first resurrection in Revelation 20. The second phase is the resurrection of the unrighteous. Okay? And it comes at the great white throne judgment, and it is never called the second resurrection. You only have a reference to the first. See? But it will be the second major resurrection. This is Revelation chapter 20. Great white throne, where is that? Verse 15 through whatever, end of the chapter. Verse 11 through 15. Now, nowhere in Scripture do you have a resurrection based on the spiritual condition of the person if he's a believer. Nowhere do you have a conditional statement about resurrection of believers. Nowhere in Scripture. There is no conditional statement placed upon the resurrection of believers. They'll just be resurrected. But they will not all be resurrected at the same time. And the resurrection does not depend so much upon, it doesn't depend upon what their mental attitude was at the time they died. It depends upon God's order that they're in. And that order relates to the age in which they live, you see. This statement relates to the age or dispensation in which the believers live. Not to his mental attitude at the time of physical death. Okay. Well, they use a lot of other verses, but I don't think they're too important. Are there any questions we could try to answer up to this point? Yes, question. Carol? Yes. Yeah, I'm going to go into that. I'm going to go into the doctrinal problems that they have. That's my next point. Did Susie? No. Really? Yeah. The question is, what do they believe about the dead? They believe that only in terms of the split rapture, in terms of going first, in other words, it's a great privilege to go first. Well, in terms of going first, only believers who have been watching and waiting and have reached this certain level of spiritual anticipation, only they will be in the first part. Then the rest are going to be left behind, and they have to go through the suffering of the tribulation. Then they will be, if you're alive, you'll be caught up to be with the Lord. If you've died, you'll be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Any other questions? Now, we're only talking about resurrection. Believers who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be changed, translated. They will not die. Okay. So what's your question? Well, believers who have died in this age, in the church age, in the body age, are now in conscious bliss in terms of their soul and spirit with the Lord. The absence of the body is present with the Lord, but their physical body is in the grave. So, at the coming of our Lord, for what we call the rapture or the translation, those physical bodies will be raised and reunited with their soul and spirit, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Does that answer the question? Yeah. The idea of the resurrection is a bodily resurrection always. Capisce? The idea of resurrection is always physical, bodily resurrection. Reuniting of the spirit and soul with the body. And the body will be changed. So, you see, the ultimate goal of salvation will be reached. The body will be changed. It'll be like the Lord's body. It'll be a body without sin and so on. Okay? Any others? All right, let's point out some doctrinal problems with this position, because it does. That's one of the key ideas. Doctrinal issues with partial or split rapturists. By the way, you know the passage on Matthew that we, or I'm sorry, Luke? I probably should have told you this when we dealt with that passage. Luke 21, verse 34, which says, "Watch and wait that you may be counted worthy." Where the critical text says, "Watch and pray that you may have strength." See, the critical text is an older text, even though it's a lesser in number, much lesser in number. It's an older text. It reaches to the 4th century. Codex Ephraemo is scripta is 6th century. Codex Pisa is 6th century. Textus Receptus is very, very late. Very late. And then the Latin manuscripts are all late. They're all medieval texts. Well, it's by that time
you have this problem of working for your salvation involved with the gospel. In other words, there's a terrible confusion in the Middle Ages relative to the meaning of, say, fasting. You will not find fasting in most of the ancient critical texts. You will find it in the majority texts. It's understandable that you would have an addition of those words.
So if in the King James, that is the meaning of kataxiao, it would be understandable. It would fit the mentality of the people that were involved. This is an issue. What is confused in terms of the rapture is a confusion. That position confuses what I call position, or could be called standing, and, to use position and practice, standing and state of a believer. Okay? Hence, confuses the value of Christ's death. Okay. And the question we would ask is this. Are we, it's a critical question, totally acceptable to God in Christ or not? That's the issue. See? Are some believers less justified than other believers? That's the issue. That cuts at the core of this whole issue. Because what they are saying, in essence, is some believers are more worthy to be with the Lord than other believers. And they're more worthy because they're watching and praying. And so when the Lord comes, he's going to take those first, and then these other ones sort of have to go through a little purgatory in order to be shaped up. Okay? There is also a doctrinal problem with the resurrection. Point B. The problem of resurrection. Paul places no condition on the resurrection. In fact, Paul insists that the resurrection is for every believer. Will you note the use of all in 1 Corinthians 15? Maybe you're still right there. 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Not everybody's going to be dead when the Lord comes. "But we shall all be changed." Not just the people that are looking for him or watching or praying or have reached the moment some level of maturity, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and so on. Okay? He insists that it is for everybody. The translation it's translation, resurrection, is for all believers, with no conditions involved. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. And in their position, only the spiritually mature will be resurrected. Scripture knows nothing of this. The dead in Christ will be raised, right? The issue is, are you in Christ? the dead in Christ shall be raised.
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17.
No condition.
Yeah, there is a condition. It's whether or not you're in Christ. And of course, if you are a believer, you are in Christ.
There's another confusion in this issue that I feel should be pointed out.
There is a confusion about the unity of the body of Christ.
Look, we heard that allusion this morning to a building, didn't we? What is it going to do? Leave a few bricks behind? In other words, if the church is the spiritual temple of God and we're living stones and Christ is the chief cornerstone, what's he going to do? Yank out a few bricks and leave the other ones? The whole spiritual building comes tumbling in. Or take Paul's allusion to the body. The church is the body of Christ. What's he going to do? Take an arm and a leg and a toe and an eye and leave a knee behind? It doesn't fit any of the concepts of the New Testament relative to the church. You have the body. You have the building, Peter's concept. You have the concept of the priesthood. You don't have some believers that are priests and others that aren't. All believers are priests. You have the concept of the bride. How are you going to divide that up? See? How does one divide this? I don't know how they would answer that question. I don't think they have any reason in Scripture to divide it, but they certainly try to. I have not met anybody that believes in the split rapture, but I have a number of books by men that we've listed on here that believe it, and I've read those books, and I kind of enjoyed this little series we're having because it's made me read about what a lot of these people say. And I don't think that I'm going to try to show you next week. Well, I'm going to begin next week to show you the strength of our position. Are there any questions I could try to answer in this position? There's something else I want to show you tonight to try to help you with this whole format that we're on, and maybe it'll help some of our visitors who won't be here also to get some of the rest. Any questions, Herb? Let me repeat the question so it gets on the tape. The question is, are there some that would say that you must have a second blessing and maybe speak in tongues or put some condition on it in order to be raptured? There probably are some people in Pentecostal movements who would do that. I haven't read any that have written on that, but there probably are some that would do that. And again, they would go to that passage in Matthew or Luke, most likely. And the idea would be very similar to this, that you reach some level of spiritual maturity that qualifies you for the rapture. Same principle that you have here. Okay, I'd like to show you the history of this, what we would call the doctrine of the second advent. And I'm doing this with a reason in mind. I think this will be helpful to you. So, you're taking notes. This is just a little segment, and it'll only take us about 5 minutes, and I think it will help you. This is the history of the doctrine of the second advent. Now, it's very clear that the second advent, of course, is taught in the New Testament. Every writer refers to the second advent of Christ. Okay? Okay. First of all, circa 30 A.D., to about maybe 430. I have two dates that I wrote down here. Let me make this 50 A.D., okay? Make this 50 A.D. to about 430 A.D. Okay? Now that is from Paul to Augustine. And this is Augustine of Hippo. Man who wrote De Civitas Dei. The major dominance in terms of understanding in the church or anyone who professed Christ was the premillennial coming of Christ. the pre-millennial coming of Christ. You read any of the church fathers, almost up until you get to Origen. Well, Origen's not a church father. Origen was considered a heretic. But Origen or Clement of Alexandria, and then those that followed that method of interpretation, which was a spiritualizing method of interpretation, they began to question the second advent. Again, the basis of their questioning was hermeneutics, the hermeneutical principle. But the majority, up to Augustine, all believed in the premillennial coming of Christ. That does not mean that they were pre-trib, pre-millennialists, but it does mean that they believed Christ would come before the millennium. Okay? Okay. Now, after the work of Augustine, De Civitas Dei, the influence of that book is almost unbelievable. So from about circa 430 to, say, 1600 A.D., and that would be from Augustine until the Reformers. That is, and the Reformers have all done their work, and they're in the second, maybe third generation after the Reformers, the Reformation. Okay? You have an all-millennial dominance. All-millennial dominance. I clearly have dominance. I forgot to put that word in. Okay, you have an all-millennial dominance. And it can be laid largely to the influence of Augustine. They interpreted that the kingdom was the church. They related the kingdom directly to the church. The church was here and now, therefore the kingdom was here and now. Okay? Okay, Origen, in his spiritualization his hermeneutic principle of spiritualization, that is, there is a deeper spiritual hidden meaning in Scripture, and we've got to find it. So that the word Jerusalem really doesn't mean Jerusalem. Jerusalem really means something spiritual and glorified. That, then, with the influence of Augustine began to deny a literal millennium. And then the Roman Church got a hold of that, and they just applied it to the now. And you have all millennialism, mainly thanks to Augustine and Roman Catholicism. Okay? Okay. What about after the Reformers? So circa 1600 to about 1900 A.D. Okay? You have two things happening. One, you begin to have post-millennial ideas, post-millennial dominance among, I hate to use the word Protestant because that really is not a good name, among, well, that's not too good either. I have to almost say Protestant. I almost have to use that word. Post-millennial dominance among Protestants, all millennial dominance among Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholics. Eastern Orthodox, too, have taken on the flavor of, and again, Augustine was a Latin father, they resisted that somewhat, but a lot of the influence of Origen came around up to the Eastern Church, and you had all-millennialism there, too. Okay? Okay. Now, from 1900 to the present, circa 1900 to the present, you have premillennialism versus all-millennialism. And the all-millennial spokesman, we've gone through that, haven't we? The chief spokesmen were Oswald Addis, Benjamin Warfield, Burkhoff. All of those are the Reformed position. OK?
Okay? Over here, she spokes them would be men like Alvin McLean, founder of Grace Theological Seminary, Charles Feinberg at Talbot, Walwood, and Dallas Theological Seminary, and so on. Maybe Dwight Pentecost, we might mention him. So on. Now, one of the reasons that I put this up here is somebody will say premillennialism is a new doctrine. It really isn't. It's an ancient doctrine. It's a doctrine of the early church. And the people who say that are these men right down here. Alice, trying to think of the others. Bad. I don't even want to put his name up there. He doesn't even rank with these guys. Anyhow, some of these men who have written will say this. They have to say it because it's historically true. What I want to show you is don't be overly dependent on historical precedent or doctrine. There has been much dispute historically over this doctrine. Depend upon the scriptures. Depend upon what the scriptures say. Root yourself in the scriptures for the doctrine. And if some old millennialist comes along and says, gee whiz, you believe in something new, don't get too shook up about it if you can substantiate what you believe from the scriptures. Same thing is true of the doctrine of the church. Don't look for tradition to establish your understanding of what a local church is. You'll be in trouble. Look to the scriptures for your understanding of what a local church is. You'll be on safe ground. Same thing is true of eschatology. Okay? Okay. Next week we'll talk about the strength of the preacher of premillennial position. So we call it a prayer. Any questions I can try to answer? I need your interaction on this, so don't be afraid to ask questions. I need to talk to you where you are, and that's what I want to do, so don't be afraid. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that our Lord is coming back, and though there be disagreement among Bible believers as to many of the specifics, or some of the specifics, we're all in agreement that he's coming back. Pray that you'll help us here at Holly Hills to base our understanding of this on what your word says and to be able to give a reason, an apology, logical answer for the hope that is within us in this regard. Help this to be true of every believer here in Christ's name. Amen.